Do you know what Jesus said about how people will recognize his followers? He says in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Those are just a few examples from the New Testament on the importance, I would say the necessity, of Christians loving one another. It is the nature of born-again people to love born-again people. To say it another way, it is impossible to love Jesus and be indifferent towards other Christians. I quoted Peter last there for a reason. He commands believers to love one another deeply from the heart, he says. That's saying something much more than we have to tolerate one another because Jesus says so. Love is certainly at times a decision of the will to act against a particular feeling in a particular moment, but Christ calls us to something much higher than that as believers. We are to strive for much more than right actions divorced from kind, tender-hearted affection. We are to think of love in a different way from the world. The world's idea of love is like shifting sand that focuses primarily upon the feelings, which often leads people into evil. That is not how the Bible sees love. I believe the best way to define love from a biblical perspective, I think that's slide number one, hopefully. There we go. Is this a tender-hearted affection for the highest good of the people to whom that affection is directed? Say that again. This is the Bible taken as a whole. This is the way it points us towards love, that it be a tender-hearted affection for the highest good of the people to whom that affection is directed. There is no other way to obey Christ's command than to love one another deeply from the heart. That being the case, it seems to me that deep and genuine friendship should be a common attribute in the life of the church. Of course, since we're all finite beings, it's impossible for us to maintain that level of friendship with absolutely everyone we meet, but we should all desire deep and abiding friendships in Christ. And we should desire that with as many believers as possible and have a desire for the good fruit of those friendships to be a blessing to the church as a whole. That is literally the spiritual passport of being a Christian. Now, given that reality, we should be asking the question, if we are to be known by our love for one another, we should be asking the question, what does that look like? What does friendship look like in the church? That's the subject of our text this morning in 1 Samuel. Turn there again to chapter 20. In this chapter of God's Word, the focus is on friendship between a man named David and another man named Jonathan. The friendship of these two men is based on a covenant that they make with one another in the name of the Lord. Now, it's important to understand that a covenant is more than just a legal contract or an agreement. A covenant, listen to this carefully, a covenant is a promise that is made in which the promised makers invest their very being into the promise. God's people, brothers and sisters, are a covenant people. We are in a covenant with God, and that puts us in a covenant with one another. And so the qualities of the covenant friendship that we see between David and Jonathan are directly applicable to us as we think about what it means to have Christian friendship. We can learn at least four important lessons from the friendship of these two men. Number one is this. Truth is essential to covenant friendship. People who are bound to one another in Christ are willing to listen to one another for the sake of understanding what is real, rather than ignore problems for the sake of convenience. Truth is essential to covenant friendship. You may remember from last week's chapter that David had fled to Samuel for protection from Saul, but that fleeing to Samuel could only last so long. That wasn't a permanent solution. That was just a temporary fix. And so he seeks out, as his life is in danger from the king, he seeks out help from his friend at the beginning of chapter 20. Jonathan had previously convinced his father of David's loyalty and that he should not put David to death, and he convinced his father, and his father Saul took an oath that no harm would come to David. And so David is likely hoping that Jonathan will do the same thing again, that he will go to his father and convince him to withdraw the death threat. And so he tells him that his life is in danger, and Jonathan responds in verse 2. Look there. David has told him that he's a step away from death. And Jonathan says, "Never," Jonathan replied, "you're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It is not so." Jonathan hears that David's life is in danger and it doesn't add up. Now, Jonathan knows that his dad has got problems in his life, to be sure. But he also knows that Saul has sworn an oath before God that no harm would come to David. In Jonathan's mind, he's thinking, he wouldn't break that oath, would he? He wouldn't keep something of that level of importance of threatening the life of David from his trusted son, would he? It's not so. Can't be right. You've got to have this wrong, David. David goes on in verse 3. But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he has said to himself, "Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." David gives Jonathan a good reason why Saul would have hidden his intentions from his son. And he adds to that a testimony, or he takes an oath in God's name. Now that puts Jonathan in a really tough spot here. See, he has both his father and his best friend have done a most serious thing by appealing to the Lord. But only one of them can be faithful to the oath they've taken, and the other one has to be a liar. That's a tough spot to be in, between your father and your best friend. Now, Jonathan could have dismissed what David was saying. He could have been unwilling to accept the truth of what David had to say, but instead we read this in verse 4. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." Because of his covenant friendship with David, he's willing to face the truth. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to discover the reality of the situation. So in verses 5 through 8, David comes up with a plan. His plan is for Jonathan to go to the Feast of the New Moon Festival and say, when Saul asks why David is missing from the feast, say to his father that David asked for permission to go to Bethlehem. Now, if Saul responds, hey, that's fine, if he's cool with that, then everything is well. But if on hearing that news, as they used to say, the wheels come off the wagon, then everything is not good, and it is in fact true that Saul is trying to kill David. It's sort of like David wants Jonathan to go in as an undercover police officer, and Jonathan agrees. Listen, it's an easy thing to ignore issues and use your love for someone as an excuse to ignore those issues. But that is not love. That is not friendship. You can't have genuine love, you can't have genuine friendship without the truth. One of the great and often repeated mistakes in the church is ignoring inconvenient or difficult truths. Many times, I'm sure we all have witnessed this, either in churches that we've been a part of or the church as a whole or other churches, we've witnessed things like pastors and leaders absolutely self-destruct on account of having ungodly character or hidden sin in their life. Do you know what usually happens after that happens? After there's a big blow up and it really harms the church and there's a big fight in the church, do you know what usually happens in those sort of circumstances? Everyone starts to recognize that there were warning signs. Everyone starts to think about, you know, I remember that happening and I remember this happening. And we usually find out that people closest to the pastor or leader maybe even raised concerns, but those concerns went ignored. And then we find others that are close to the pastor and leader that tried to gloss over or hide the problems that they knew. That's not Christian friendship. And that's not loving. That's a train wreck waiting to happen. And listen, it always does. Just because we might be unwilling to hear the truth in our lives does not mean the truth will remain hidden. It will always find you out. It's just a matter of time. So why not avoid all that and embrace truth rather than turn away from it? Christians should not be afraid of the truth at all. That is what the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ does for you. It robs evil of its power through repentance and faith. If we're to love one another in covenant friendship, and that's what we're called to as believers, then we must be willing to live together underneath the truth of God's word. Being satisfied with false appearances only makes our lives look like fancy coffins. They look good on the outside, but they're dead and rotting on the inside. Christ doesn't call us to death, brothers and sisters. Christ calls us to life, and life is in the truth. Here's another lesson about covenant friendship. Enduring faithfulness is the mark of covenant friendship. God's people, being increasingly conformed into the image of Christ, should be people of patient endurance in relationship with one another. Enduring faithfulness is the mark of covenant friendship. So having come up with the plan, David wonders in verse 10 how he will find out what the outcome of his plan will be. Jonathan promises with an oath that when he finds the answer, he will inform David in verses 11 through 14. And then he says this in verses 14 through 16. Listen to what Jonathan says. He says, "But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." Several times in this chapter, we read or we're told about the covenant between David and Jonathan. And several times, God's name is used in reference to that covenant that they have with one another. Verse 14 is one of those examples where Jonathan says to David, "Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord." The Hebrew word that's translated unfailing kindness there is the word hesed. And God often uses that word to describe his own covenant faithfulness to his people. And so we need to ask a question. Jonathan's asking this of David in terms of their friendship. We need to ask the question, how long does God remain faithful to his covenant promises? How long does God remain faithful to his covenant? Answer, forever. And that is the kind of faithfulness that Jonathan and David are basing their friendship on. Jonathan then goes on to explain his plan for letting David know the outcome of his interaction with his father. In verses 17 through 22, he comes up with his plan. He says, hide in the field and I'll bring a young boy with me and then I'll shoot a series of arrows. And if I tell the boy that the arrows are beside him, all is well. Everything is good. You're fine. But if I tell him that the arrows are beyond him, then you need to run for your life because my dad's trying to kill you. Then he adds this in verse 23. Go down to verse 23. He says, and about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is a witness between you and me forever. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, the Lord is between you and me forever. What is his point in saying that? He's appealing to God's nature to describe the covenant that is between himself and David. Let me ask, how long does God remain for? How long does God exist for? Forever. Why? Because God depends on nothing outside of himself to exist, and he never changes within himself. Therefore, he is eternal. Since God will always be between David and Jonathan, the expectation for both men is to remain committed to the covenant promise they've made to one another forever. It's continuing, ongoing faithfulness. How many people here this morning have an appreciation for old homes? Anybody have an appreciation for old homes? Now, those of you that appreciate the old style homes, when you think about the old home that you're appreciating, what kind of picture comes to mind? Does a picture come to mind of a well-maintained house, maybe a white picket fence out front, a garden, and you know, freshly painted, and everything looks pristine and well taken care of? Or does the picture come to your mind of an old house out on a county that has a giant hole in the roof, broken windows, and the doors falling off the hinges? What comes to your mind? Probably the first one. Well, those of you who don't like old homes are probably thinking of the second one, right? Those of us who like old homes probably are thinking of the first one. Well, what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between the one that is well kept and the one that is falling apart? You know what the difference is? The difference is maintenance. Someone over the years took care of the one that's in good condition, and someone over the years left the one that's falling down alone. The difference is maintenance. Now, that's a really good picture of friendship. In order to have this kind of covenant friendship like David and Jonathan have, you have to remain committed to it, and if you don't, it won't be long before it falls apart. That is so important for Christians because that is how God deals with us. God is not wishy-washy. He's not driving all over the map. He's not committed to us one day and walking away from us the next. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's exactly what Jesus says at the Last Supper, isn't it? He's talking about the cup and he says, this cup is a what? Is a new covenant in my blood. He died for his people. How then can he abandon them? He can't. He will be faithful to all of his promises forever. And it is that kind of commitment to friendship that he desires in the church, among his people. We need to ask each other, we need to ask ourselves, are we too easily offended? That's all the rage in the world today, is to be easily offended. Do we too easily walk away from relationships and friendships with unbelievers? Listen, that is not the way of the Christian. I've got news for you. If you are in Christ, you will be spending eternity with everyone else who's in Christ. So why not start now? Amen. We should be known as believers for enduring friendship. Thirdly, covenant friendship seeks what is right despite the cost. Believers at times must be willing to take risks for the sake of those that they love in Christ. Covenant friendship seeks what is right despite the cost. After their plans are set, David remains in hiding in the field, and Jonathan proceeds to the New Moon Festival to implement the plan. Now, I find it very strange that Saul expects David to show up at the feast. He knows full well that his daughter Michal has warned David that his life is in danger. Now, quick show of hands. How many people are showing up for dinner at the house of somebody who's trying to kill you? I don't know why he expected David to show up. It could be that Saul was just completely disconnected from reality. Or it could be that Saul thought that David's love for the Lord would compel him to show up at the feast despite the risk to his own life, which says something about David if that's in fact the case. That seems like a very real possibility, because on day one we're told in verse 26 that Saul thinks David's missing from the feast because he's become ceremonially unclean. In other words, it's because of the law of God that David hasn't come to the feast. That's very possible. There's a very long list of things in the Old Testament that could make a person temporarily unable to participate in such things. But by day two, Saul's starting to scratch his head a little more, and so he asks Jonathan, "Hey, where's David?" He calls him the son of Jesse, and in verse 28, Jonathan gives his father the agreed-upon test. He says that he gave David permission to go to Bethlehem to worship with his family, and this is how Saul responds in verse 30 and 31. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." That's not very nice things to say about your son, nor is it a nice thing to say about your wife. I don't know if Saul ever had to sleep on the couch, but maybe a time or two. Now, to the insults towards his son and to his wife, he adds fake concern for his son's future, and he declares the need for David to die. He says, "You're never going to have a kingdom if David lives." We'll see in a minute that Saul's not concerned about that at all. Now, Jonathan has some experience with his father's foolishness, and he has some experience with his father's temper. And the easy thing to say here would have been to say, "Yes, Dad." The safe thing to do would have been to say, "Yep, I'll go get David, and I'll bring him, and we'll put him to death." That would have been the safe thing to do. But instead, he stands up for what's right. He says this in verse 32. "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. "It is completely against God's law to put someone to death for no reason. And even the king has to justify himself for wanting David dead." Jonathan is seeking what is right. With that question, Saul picks up his spear and throws it at his son in an attempt to kill him. He's so concerned about the establishment of his son's kingdom that he's going to pin him to the wall with a spear. Now, Saul either misses Jonathan or Jonathan dodges the spear, and then we read this in verse 34. "Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on that second day of the month. He did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David." Now, I believe Jonathan, being a great warrior, could have easily have pulled that spear out of the wall, hurled it back at his father, and ended his life right there. But he doesn't. He demonstrates self-control, and so he honors his father, even though his father doesn't deserve it. Jonathan honors the commandment of the Lord, honors his father, and he honors the Lord by controlling his anger. Instead, he forfeits his own place at the king's table for the sake of what is right. The fact is that friendship in the Lord is at times costly. It costs us something. It was this kind of friendship that sustained William Carey in his great missionary effort among the people of India in the late 1700s and early 1800s. Now, when William Carey first thought to go to India as a missionary, some thought he was a little nuts, and many criticized him. And in the face of that opposition, in the face of that criticism, he had friends like Andrew Fuller who were willing to stand with him, to raise money for him, and to speak on his behalf and continually oppose critics and even bear criticism himself at great personal cost. And the result of that friendship was the launching of the modern missionary movement. And over the past 2.5 centuries, thousands and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people have come to know the Lord through their friendship. That's what covenant friendship does. It's willing to sacrifice for the sake of what is right, for the good of others. Too often in our time, we concern ourselves primarily with what we can get out of a relationship, even when that is not right. This is why so many friendships in the world and so many relationships in the world are so very fragile and are so easily broken. Because if we're in a relationship to satisfy a sinful desire and we don't get what we want, what will we do? Just walk away. Look for it somewhere else. The church ought to be different. The church ought to be full of covenant friendship where we have a high concern for what is right. And sometimes that's costly. But listen, the cost is always short term and the benefit is always eternal. Imagine what the church could look like if the vast majority of Christians sought what was right according to the Word of God. Imagine if we did that out of a sincere love for God, and that was translated into a sincere, heartfelt love for other believers. What would that look like? It would look a lot like a glorious covenant friendship. That brings us to one more closely related lesson. It's this, that honoring the Lord is the basis of covenant friendship. How we conduct ourselves in our relationships with fellow believers is a reflection of what we say we believe about God. Honoring the Lord is the basis of covenant friendship. Having firmly established the truth concerning his father's sinful attitude towards David, Jonathan puts into action his plan to tell his friend the news. This is not the signal that he wants to send, but it's the signal that he has to send. And so he goes out into the field with a young boy, and he shoots 3 arrows, and he tells the boy that the arrow is beyond him, which is telling David to run for his life. After the boy retrieves the arrow, he brings it back to Jonathan. Jonathan gives him his bow and the arrows, and he tells the boy to go back to town, and that gives David and Jonathan an opportunity to say goodbye. We see it in verses 41 and 42. Look at verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. David's bowing down here is a way of acknowledging that his life was in and is in the hands of Jonathan, and he's emphatically honoring his friend. He's saying that I am your servant, I am at your mercy. And then they kiss one another, which in the ancient world was a common way of expressing affection, and they weep together. They know that this situation means parting ways. David has to flee. Jonathan is going to remain with his father, hopefully to do good for his friend. But they're going to be parting ways for a long period of time. In fact, the Bible tells us that David and Jonathan only meet one more time in their life before Jonathan is killed. And just before they part ways, We're told this in verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to town. They have sworn friendship with each other. Did you notice? We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. There's much more to the name of the Lord than a means of identifying him. His name is a reflection of who he is. His name is connected to his honor and to his glory. And David and Jonathan's commitment to one another is based on a desire to honor God with their friendship. And no matter how long they live, no matter where each man might find himself, the Lord will be standing between them both. There's a clear understanding that how they act towards one another is bigger than either one of them. It's about bringing glory to the Lord. And it is that fact that makes every other good aspect of covenant friendship possible. Because truth is essential to this kind of friendship, we need to know that truth exists, and we have to know have some idea of what truth is. Did you know the only reason that there's a such thing as objective truth in the world is because the Lord has created all things and he's established all things according to his goodness? That's why truth exists. It is the unchanging, enduring nature of God that gives us reason to continue on in covenant friendship. If not for the conviction that the Lord will be pleased with us doing what is right, why would we ever feel the need to risk anything personal, to risk any personal cost for the sake of another person? The only reason any of this makes sense, the only reason any of this is worth doing, is to honor the Lord. I would go so far as to say that if you fail to see that friendship is about something bigger than yourself, namely the Lord, then you have no idea what true friendship really is. We should know better as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a God who is so relentless in his covenant commitments that he gave his one and only Son to die on our behalf, so that people who believe upon the name of Jesus Christ can be forgiven for their sins, can be declared righteous in God's sight, can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, to be made new day by day in the certain hope of being raised to eternal life according to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since God's love has been poured out in us, we must love one another. Now, covenant friendship is more than a nice thought. It is our very identity as Christians. It is impossible to honor Christ without this. If we have indifference or hatred in our hearts towards other believers, then listen, we have indifference and hatred in our hearts towards Christ. Don't deceive yourself. Don't lie to yourself. How you feel about your brother or sister in Christ is how you feel about Jesus. If we love Jesus, then we must love, truly love his people, and that ought to be on display in our life with deep and abiding friendships that bring honor to the Lord. May God graciously make such friendships common in our church so that everyone might look at us and know that we belong to Jesus. Let's pray towards that end. Oh God, how we need your mercy. Oh God, I confess how easy it is to be wrapped up in myself. But Lord, I know from your word, not only from this passage, but from many passages, the need of genuine love for other believers. I know the need of genuine friendship with other believers. Oh God, we can't do this on our own. We need you. We need the work of the Spirit. Be merciful to us, I pray. Help us to see the goodness of these things and help us to pursue it, I pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.